Matthew chapter number 13 again this evening. Matthew's gospel in the 13th chapter. When we're listening to somebody preach the word, a lot of times it's not unusual to hear a few stories. That is, stories for the purpose of illustrating the point of the message that's being preached. Sometimes preachers use a lot of stories whenever they preach, but I've never heard a message like Jesus preached here in Matthew chapter number 13, because it's a message that was nothing but stories. That is, just a series of short stories, one right after the other, was the heart of the content of his message. As a matter of fact, in verse number 34, the Bible says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." And so the Bible tells us here that all that our Lord did was tell these short stories that are referred to here as parables. The people had gathered around him as he sat there by the Sea of Galilee. The crowds got so large that Jesus got into a boat, and everybody else was along the shore, and he set out in a little boat just a little ways, just far enough out so that everybody could see him, and using the water as a sound system so that everybody could hear him. No doubt they were expecting probably another one of his powerful messages that he had been known to be preaching, and instead they got a series of short stories about common everyday events for that time period that on the surface didn't seem to really mean anything. When the disciples asked Jesus why he was teaching in this manner in verse number 10, Jesus told them that in these stories he was revealing to them the mysteries of the kingdom. That is, they were truths that had not been yet revealed about his kingdom, truths that were not clear in the Old Testament, and that he was revealing now to them so that they would understand the nature of his kingdom. But he did not intend for what he revealed to these disciples to be understood by the Jewish leaders who've rejected him, the Jewish leaders that have accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub in the previous chapter. It looks as though that our Lord has said all that he's going to say to them, and now the truth that he's revealing is in a way or in a form or in a method of communication that they're not able to understand the significance or the meaning of what it is that he is telling to them. He is concealing his truth from the unbelievers of that crowd, and he is revealing it to those who are listening or able to hear what it is that he's trying to say to them. You see, in these short stories that Jesus told, he used characters and events to symbolize or to represent something or something else, to communicate certain truths about his kingdom that had not been revealed before. Something that none of them before this time had understood based on their study of the Old Testament or what had been taught to them by the Jewish leaders. And we often refer to this method of communication as a parable. And unless you understand what is symbolized in these stories, you're not going to understand what the Lord is teaching. You're not going to understand what his kingdom is about, what he's trying to teach about his kingdom on this occasion. So the Lord revealed the symbolism to those who wanted to understand and were able to understand, but he did not reveal it to those that he did not want to understand. He concealed the understanding of these parables from them. Now, the first two parables are the ones that we've already looked at. Those of you that were here last Sunday will remember that we studied and looked at the story of the sower, the farmer who went out and he sowed his seed, and it fell on different types of soil, and it sprung up, and in some cases, in other cases it did not. In some cases it sprung up for just a little while and it withered away, but some of it fell on good ground, and that soil, of course, that seed sprouted, it grew, and it bore fruit, a symbol of those who hear the word, understand it, and believe it, and receive it, and it produces fruit in their life. In the service this morning, we looked at the tale of the tares. That is, Jesus told a story in those verses that we looked at this morning about a farmer who sowed good seed, but his enemy came and sowed tares, weeds, bad seed in the wheat. And we find that they all grew up together until the harvest time, and then they were separated at the time of the harvest. It's a picture. It's a symbol, it's a parable that reveals to us an important truth about the kingdom, and that is that the kingdom of heaven is not about a political takeover with the children of God politically and militarily take over the world. But we find that indeed that the good seed, the children of God, are going to dwell right alongside the bad seed, the tares, which symbolize the children of the devil until the end of the age when the Lord is going to come and his angels, and then there's going to be a separation from the wheat and the tares, from those who are the children of God and those who are the children children of the devil, those who are believers, those who are unbelievers, those who've received Christ, or those who've rejected Christ, then He is going to separate between the two. It's not time for that separation to happen yet, but it will one of these days. There is going to be this dividing, this separating, and you'll see that theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. These folks really need to understand that, and the reason why is because they didn't quite get this yet. They were expecting our Lord to be a great warrior who would go and overthrow the Romans and establish a physical, literal, earthly kingdom right then and right there. And Jesus said, not until the end of time. There's going to be a time period between there where there's going to be the growth of the kingdom, even in the midst of a world where there's also the presence of those who are the children of the devil, those who are opposed to the gospel. And so we find that He tells these particular stories. Now, there are six other parables in this series of stories that Jesus told. And those are much shorter. They're not nearly as long as the first two that we've looked at. They're less complicated in their interpretation, in the symbolism that is used. So the disciples seem to understand their meaning. And therefore, the Lord does not give them an explanation about how to interpret the other meanings of the other stories, with the exception of the parable of the net later on in this chapter. But they were easy to understand, and based on the first parables, they were able to interpret what they meant. Now, it's interesting when you begin to look at the parables here in Matthew 13, for those of you that want to study a little bit more about this, it's interesting they have the appearance of being told in pairs. In pairs. With each pair of parables being similar to one another. For example, the first two parables that we've already looked at are very similar in many ways, aren't they? And the reason why is because they're both agricultural stories about sowing seed and raising crops. They both reveal the truth about Christ's kingdom, that it is going to be present in an unbelieving world full of people who are not true disciples, even though there may be some who appear to be disciples at the time. They are both longer stories, and they are both interpreted by the Lord as to their meaning and symbolism that's involved. And so you can see that these two stories that we've looked at already, the one about the sower, the story about the sower, and the tale about the tares, are very similar in those respects. And you can see similarities in them. Well, just as the first two parables are very similar, the second two parables, that is the third and the fourth parables, the next set of parables, are also very similar as well in their meaning and in their understanding. And I want you to see that with me for a moment here this evening. They communicate the same basic truth about the kingdom of Christ. So let's take a look at what we're just going to call the message about the mustard. Amen. The message about the mustard, verse number 31. Notice what it says. The Bible says, another parable put He forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The Lord tells us here that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed that a man would sow in his field. And we're right back to the sowing of the seed again, aren't we? Which connects this parable with the previous two. And so we have the sowing of seed, but this time we've moved from planting wheat to planting mustard seed. Now, the reason why the Lord uses the mustard seed was because of its size. That is, it was the smallest seed that would be planted in a field or a garden by most of the people in this time period. Now, it's not the smallest seed that we know of today, but it certainly would have been one of the smallest seeds that would have been used, that would have been planted in this time period. In other words, they would have like sayings like we do today, and if you wanted to refer to something that was small, you might refer to the mustard seed. It kind of had the reputation of being something very very small. People in the first century, when they thought of something small, that's what they thought of, the little mustard seed. But while the mustard seed was small, it produced a large plant. It produced a large plant compared to the other herbs that would be planted in people's gardens or in their fields in that day. Compared to them, it was one of the larger plants. A mustard seed can produce a pretty good size bush type, referred to here as a tree. Historians tell us that the type of mustard seed that would have been used in this time period could have reached about 10 or 12 feet tall at full maturity, appearing to be like a small tree and strong enough that birds could land in it. Now, 10 or 12 feet tall doesn't sound very tall to you and I, but if we're talking about an herb garden, that is the kind of garden that's referred to in this passage, a mustard seed, a mustard bush or a little tree as we think of it, would indeed stand above the rest of what was in that field. So if you were looking out across a man's garden or his field, his herb garden, you could easily spot a full-grown mustard plant because it was taller than all of the other plants and big enough that a bird could even land in it. So the point that our Lord is making here is that what began as a small seed grew into a tall plant. That's the point. It began as a small little seed, but it grew into a tall plant. And I really do wish, and this is just me, I wish that the Lord would have interpreted the meaning of this parable like He did the other two parables as well. And the reason why is not because it's difficult to understand the meaning of it, but because this parable has oftentimes been misunderstood and misinterpreted down through the years. For example, I've read some interpretations of this parable in my personal studies by men that I love and respect who read into this parable things that simply are not there. And so if you ever do a study on this parable, you ought to be mindful of that. One of the misunderstandings that this parable is used to support is the idea that our Lord's kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow until it takes over the world and we enter into a thousand years of peace. And at the end of that millennium, at the end of that thousand years, then Christ will return to the earth. That is, the theological term for that is called post-millennialism. And that is, at the end of a thousand years of peace, then Christ is going to return at the end of that millennium or that thousand years. And those who believe that use this parable to try to support that idea. But I want you to know that that view absolutely contradicts the clear meaning of the parable that we looked at this morning, where the Lord taught that His kingdom is going to coexist in the world with the tares, the children of the wicked one, until the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And so there is some misinterpretation of parables. And that's the reason why it's so important when you're studying parables to be very careful not to try to read more into it than the Lord intended to be read into it. There's usually a central message to most of these parables. And if you try to make things symbolize things that the Lord didn't intend for them to symbolize, then you can easily misinterpret and be misguided in them. The simple meaning of the parable is so obvious that the disciples understood it and did not get a detailed explanation of it. And so Jesus does not interpret it like He did the other parables that we've already looked at. You see, from what was revealed in the Old Testament, the disciples and the other Jews in the first century, they knew that the promised kingdom, that is, the kingdom that would come, in which the Messiah would reign over, they understood this. They understood that it would be worldwide in its scope, and that it would be eternal in its length. That the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, when He came and established His kingdom, that it would be worldwide in its scope, and it would be eternal in its reign. They already knew that. They already understood that from the Old Testament. And indeed, that is exactly correct. It is true. When the kingdom of Christ has come in its fullness, Christ will rule the entire world, worldwide in its scope, and He will rule for all eternity. And ladies and gentlemen, that's pictured here as a mustard plant towering over the rest of the garden. That Christ will one day come and He will rule over the entire planet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament and what was not clearly understood by the disciples and the other Jews of that time period is that the kingdom of Christ, what it's going to be like in that time period, prior to the coming of Christ, to establish this worldwide kingdom. And that's the purpose of this parable, is to reveal that truth that had not been clearly revealed before. The Lord is teaching His disciples that there is going to be a time when the kingdom is very small and somewhat insignificant, seemingly insignificant by world standards, like that tiny mustard seed. There's a time when the kingdom is going to be small and seemingly insignificant. Did you know that after 3 years of ministry, there are only 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 verse 15? I want you to think about it. You say, Pastor, how do you explain all that? I mean, when you read the Gospels, you find that there are hundreds and yes, even thousands of people that are following Jesus. Jesus will go out into a desert place and He's out there teaching and performing miracles and there'll be 5,000 men that show up, not counting the women and the children. We're talking about tens of thousands that have showed up out there in a godforsaken place in a desert area where there's no provision for them, no McDonald's or Wendy's or anything like that you can go to after Sunday night service. And all the Baptists said, oh yeah, I hear you, brother. Yeah.
I mean, listen, it's just that kind of a place. And they'll travel out there and they'll follow him out there and Jesus will perform miracle and he'll teach them. And listen to me now, they'll stay all day long. I mean, listen, when it comes 12 o'clock, they're not ready to leave. When it gets 8:15, they said, keep on preaching. I mean, really, that's the kind of crowd that it was. They stayed there until it got too late to go into the city and be able to buy food. And so the Bible says in John 6 and in other places, the Bible says that Jesus miraculously fed that great multitude, didn't he? 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. Thousands of people are following him, listening to him. Many of them are bringing the sick to him. Hundreds and thousands that are bringing them to them, knowing that Jesus would be able to heal them because they had seen him heal others. So how do you explain? When you get down to the end of the Gospels, and after Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, all that there is now is just 120 believers. That's it. That's all that there is. You say, Pastor, it just doesn't make... It's like a little mustard seed. It starts out small. Now, if you were here last Sunday when I was talking about the parable of the sower, you'll know the reason why that there were so many who said that they believed and were emotional about following him and seeing his miracles, but they didn't follow through. The parable teaches us why that is. Indeed, it was the kind of soil that the seed was planted in. And that's how the kingdom is. Well, it starts out very small as a mustard seed. It starts out with just our Lord and then his disciples, and now we're at 120 after 3 years of ministry. So this kingdom started out small, but like the mustard seed, it's going to grow and its influence is going to spread. And indeed, that's what's been happening now for the past 2,000 years. It's continuing to happen even today. The kingdom of Christ is growing through the preaching of the gospel. The means by which the kingdom is growing is the preaching, the proclamation, the sharing of the gospel. As the gospel is shared, the good news about Christ, as is proclaimed, some who hear are going to be like the soil that Jesus talked about in his first parable, which received the seed on good ground, and it grew. A plant produced fruit. That is, there are those who received the word, believed the word, repented of their sins, believed the gospel. They believed and they became a part of his kingdom. But we find that as the kingdom of Christ grows and develops, listen to me now, it's not going to reach its fullness until Jesus comes back to rule and reign someday. You and I need to understand that. It will not reach its fullness until he comes back the second time. What started out small with Jesus and a few followers has grown and developed so that many, think about it now, so that many of us who are in this room are also now a part of the same kingdom that Peter's a part of, that James is a part of, that John is a part of the same kingdom. Think about it now. Here we are, we're 2,000 years later, in a place that nobody even knew existed at that point, driving vehicles that nobody could have envisioned, typing on computers that nobody could have even imagined, experiencing a world, brother, like nobody in that time period could have even anticipated. And here we are, and we're part of the same kingdom. Amen. Those who've received Christ as the Lord of their life. It's grown and developed. And listen to me now. It is that same kingdom. Now, the same kingdom that you became a part of when you got saved, that same kingdom will one day dominate the earth. Like that mustard seed that grew and became the towering plant in the garden, one of these days, the kingdom of Christ is going to dominate the earth. It's going to happen when Jesus comes the second time. He's coming again. And he's going to do a divine takeover when he comes the second time. We're in a period of growth, aren't we? The period when the mustard seed is growing, the kingdom is expanding, and it does so through the sharing of the gospel. So there is indeed the message about the mustard. Let's notice also the lesson about the leaven. Look at verse number 33. The Bible goes on here in Matthew's gospel and it says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole, that is the whole measure, was indeed leavened. So along with telling a parable about that the men could relate to, Jesus now tells a parable that the women can relate to. All the men can relate to the farming, that is the planting of the seed. And now he tells one that the ladies can relate to, that is he tells about a woman who is making bread.
and how that she took some leaven, and the Bible says she hid it in 3 measures of meal. Now, that would have been a common practice in our Lord's day. Bread was a very important part of their lives. It was a very important part of their meals, as it is ours. Amen. I don't know about how you folks are at your house, but when we start getting low on bread, that gets on the list pretty quick. Amen. We like to have bread at our house, and I'm sure you do as well. I mean, listen, if you don't have anything else, you can put a little peanut butter on bread and get by. Amen. Not only survive, but you got some jelly, you'll thrive. Yeah, sure. You can't beat peanut butter and jelly. Amen. That's right. Brother Greg's over here licking his lips. You would not believe what he looks like right about now. Amen. Absolutely. But bread was a staple item in their homes as well. And just like the bread that we eat, the bread that they ate was leavened bread. That is, they added yeast to the dough so they would rise into a loaf like you and I enjoy as well. And that's what we like, isn't it? We like that fluffy bread. We like it nice and soft. If I stop by and get some bread on the way home, if Teresa calls, says, stop by and get some bread, I feel every one of them to find out which one's the softest. If I'm going to eat peanut butter and jelly, I want it soft bread, Brother Greg. Amen. That's the way I like it. Amen. Well, you all know what I'm talking about. And they would put dough, they would put yeast in their bread so it would rise up into a large loaf. I'm told that 3 measures of meal that's described here was enough dough to feed over 100 people. It was a large batch of dough, which would not have been unusual for them to do in that day. My understanding is that the common practice of that day was for the women to keep back a small amount of leavened dough that was already leavened, to keep that back, and then they would use it with the next batch of dough that they made. That is, they would make their bread dough, and then they would mix in that small batch, that small piece, that little bit of leavened dough in with the unleavened dough, and that small bit of leavened dough would spread over a period of time. It would spread so that the whole lump of dough became leavened. I'm not a bread maker, but that is my understanding. And when the whole amount of dough, when the leaven had spread into the entire amount of dough, then they would take a small portion of that and keep it back for the next batch of dough, and they would bake the rest. As a matter of fact, I read in one place as I was studying this passage of Scripture, I read by one man, one commentator said that a small bit of unleavened bread was a common wedding gift from a mother to her daughter in this time period. Amen. I wish I'd have remembered that when Rachel got married. Absolutely. I mean, really, she would have got that for a gift. That's right. But they would give that, and that daughter then would begin a lifetime of cooking bread for her family by that dough, that leavened dough that she received from her mother. Well, the Lord uses this common practice to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven is like. Like that little bit of leaven that is mixed in with that large batch of dough. And there's the contrast between the little bit of leaven and that large batch of dough that could have fed over 100 people. It was a pretty good sized batch of dough. And that little bit of leaven mixed in with that large batch of dough is a picture of the kingdom that started out small, but that will grow and spread like leaven in dough. That's the picture that's being drawn here for us. Someday, when the kingdom of Christ is revealed in its fullness, the whole earth is going to be under the authority and the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Just like the dough that is completely leavened. But listen to me now. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes again. But what we're living in is that time period in which the leaven is spreading through the dough. When you read in the book of Acts, the disciples of our Lord, the leaven is spreading all over the Roman Empire. That leaven that spread it over the Roman Empire through the preaching of the gospel has spread from generation to generation. So that now here we are 2,000 years later, and we are still enjoying the leaven. Amen. And still a part of being able to share that leaven in this big lump of dough that we live in called the world. God is moving and working, and He's bringing people into His kingdom. That is, there are those who are realizing that they're lost and that they're sinners and that they need Christ to come into their life and forgive them and become the Lord of their life, and thereby they become a part of His kingdom. The leaven is indeed spreading. But one of these days, when the Lord comes the second time, indeed He will be Lord and ruler and King over the entire planet. He will come and rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. In the meantime, there's this period of time in which the hidden leaven is growing and spread. You can't see it. Bible calls it hidden here. You can't always see it. It's not always obvious. But I tell you that God is at work. The leaven is spreading. The kingdom is growing. It is that period of time, that period of expansion, that period of growth that is not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, as they were taught, that is, as the first century Jews were taught from the Old Testament by the Jewish leaders, they saw a time when the Messiah would suddenly appear and come on the scene and there would be a worldwide kingdom established. But they did not see this time period of expansion as the leaven was spreading or as the mustard seed was growing. And so that's what our Lord is trying to communicate to them, that that is what is happening. And indeed, they lived in that time period, and we still live in that time period awaiting the coming of our great God. So we see here indeed the message about the mustard. And indeed we see the lesson about the leaven. Let's notice indeed now the truth about the treasure. Look at verse 44. The Bible says now, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. And when a man hath found it, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. I want you to think about this story for just a minute. He tells a little story about a man who happens to find a treasure hidden in a field, probably buried somewhere in the field. Let's think about how this could have happened. It would not be unusual for people in that day to bury their money or their valuables for safety reasons. People used to do that. That is, this is the time period before there were banks like we know of them today, or before there were security systems as we know them today. It was a time period that people, in order to safeguard what they possessed, the money that they had, the valuables that they had, they would oftentimes bury them in a place where nobody else knew they were except for them. So that they wouldn't be, so if they were broke into, those things would not be stolen. So if a man was working or walking through a field or working in a field, and he saw an unusual place in the ground, maybe it's just an unusual place there, and he got to digging around and he found a hidden treasure. Maybe he's digging up the ground or the earth in order to be able to, maybe he's tilling it for the purpose of planting a crop, and he unearths, that is, one of these treasures that's been buried there. He finds it there. It may be that it's a treasure that's been there for a long time. That is, it may be somebody like me that might bury a treasure out there somewhere and then forget where I buried it. Amen. And somebody might have done that. Or maybe they died before they had a chance to tell anybody where they buried it. But anyway, it is in their field and somehow it gets uncovered. And so he sees that hidden treasure. And that is, he finds the hidden treasure. And so he buries it back in the ground real quick before anybody sees it and anybody notices. And then he goes and he sells everything that he has in order to get enough money to go buy that field from the owner. And by buying the field, the treasure becomes his. He found something, listen to me, he found something so valuable hidden in that field that he would give up everything to have it. Jesus is telling us that's what the kingdom is like. It is like a treasure hidden in a field. You say, how would it be like that? Well, in one way, like that treasure hidden in the field, most people walk by it and don't even notice it. I wonder how many people walked by that treasure hidden in that field and didn't even notice that it was there. You know that when Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom in its fullness, everybody's going to know it. The Bible says that folks are going to see him when he comes. Many of them are going to cringe and cry out in fear as he comes. Everybody's going to see him when he comes the second time. But until that time, ladies and gentlemen, many people walk right by all around him and don't realize the treasure that he is. Don't realize it. That was certainly true of the Jews in Jesus' day, wasn't it? They actually saw him with their eyes. The greatest treasure. And they saw him with their eyes. They actually heard his voice with their ears. They actually witnessed the miracles that he did and the messages that he preached. And yet they would not receive him. And they continued and insisted on rejecting him. It's still true in our day and in our culture, that is, that we live in today, and that is, the Word of God is broadcast all over this nation. For example, we live in a community where the gospel is communicated and the area is saturated with gospel preaching churches and gospel preaching messages. And there are many people who walk right by and live around it and never see it, like a treasure hidden in a field. But then there's the man who finds it, the treasure. Everybody else is walking by.
Everybody else is ignoring. Nobody else really sees it, but he discovers the treasure, and the man who finds this wonderful treasure that others have walked around is willing to sell everything to have it. He's willing to give everything up that he has to be able to have that treasure. He'll give it all up to have it.
And it's a great picture, ladies and gentlemen, of those who really received Christ as the king of their life and become a part of his kingdom. It's a picture of those who are willing to abandon everything for him. He's the treasure. And those who enter into the kingdom are those who are willing to abandon everything for him. Let me remind you, as many of you already know, that the picture that we have in the Gospels of those who repent and believe, the picture that is drawn for us in the Gospels is those who forsake everything for him. Right here in Matthew's gospel, for example, in Matthew chapter number 4, you'll find the brothers in their boats. What I mean by that is you got Peter and Andrew that are in their boat in Matthew chapter number 4 on the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord comes along and he says, I want you to follow me. And all of a sudden they abandon everything, including their boat, their livelihood, and they begin to follow Jesus. And then you got James and John, the other brothers, in their boat, and they're mending their nets, and Daddy Zebedee's in the boat with them in Matthew 4, and verses 21 or 22, and about at that area. And the Bible says that Jesus told them, also called them to follow him. And do you know that they left their boat, left their nets, and left Daddy in the boat to become a follower of Christ? They abandoned everything to follow Jesus. There are some words that our Lord spoke in Matthew chapter number 10 that are at the first startling until you understand what it means to believe and repent, where Jesus said this. He said, "The he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." You know what our Lord was calling these people to? He was calling them to a life of complete abandonment. He said, listen, if you're not willing to follow me first in your life, above every other person in your life, including your immediate family, then you're not worthy. You cannot be a part of my kingdom. Those who enter into the kingdom are those who abandon everything for Christ, who surrender everything to him. That's the picture that we have in the Gospels. Those that are willing to lose their life, find their life. Those who hold on to their life, lose their life, is the picture that we have there in Matthew 10 and also in John 16, where the Bible teaches us, Matthew 16, where the Bible teaches us, indeed, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, really, what good would it do to profit would you have if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? And he teaches them that you need to take up your cross and you need to follow him, abandon everything to Christ. That's the picture that we have in the Gospels. It's much different than what we see in our day, where folks just want to join a religion or join a church or walk an aisle or shake a preacher's hand. It's more than that. When God brings you into the kingdom, he brings your heart to the point, that is your heart, your soul, to the point that you're willing to surrender everything to Christ as Lord of your life. It's complete abandonment. I remember Jesus walking up to, a gentleman coming to our Lord. He was a very wealthy man, and Matthew 19 records it for us. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 19 that he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. The Bible teaches us that he came to the Lord, wanted to know what he needed to do to have eternal life. And he talked about some of the commandments. Remember the story? Some of the things that the Bible commands. And he said, "I've kept these commandments from my youth up. Ever since I was a child, I have obeyed these commandments." And Jesus said, "That's good." He said, "But there's one more thing I need you to do. I want you to go and I want you to sell everything that you have, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me. I want you to give up everything you have materially and follow me." You say, why would he ask him to do something like that? The reason why, ladies and gentlemen, is because repentance is characterized by a willingness to forsake everything for Christ. And the one thing that this man loved more than he loved Jesus was not mom and dad, but it was money. And that's the one thing that the Lord required him to abandon if he was going to follow Christ. You see, the one commandment that really got him was the last one, "Thou shalt not covet." And the Lord exposed that by commanding him to give up everything that he had to come and follow Christ. I want you to see that in the Gospels, the picture that is drawn for us of what it means to repent and believe is those who are willing to abandon everything for Christ, willing to surrender completely to him as Lord. I mean, whatever it is that's in your life that has you bound, that you're willing to let it go for him. There's things in your life. It may not be money. It may be something else.
that folks won't let go of. The Lord confronts their heart, and they will not abandon it. Listen, when God brings you to the point of conversion, real repentance and believing in Him, He brings you to the point that you're willing to surrender everything to Him. I hate to use myself as an illustration. It may sound proud and boastful, but it really is the point at which God brought me to when He saved me. Now, I didn't have anything. I mean, I was 13 years old whenever I got saved. I might have had 20 bucks, maybe. Maybe a little bit more than that. I was mowing some yards, $5 a yard, Jim. But I'm making a little bit of money, you know. But I didn't have much. I had mom and dad and those kinds of things. Didn't have any, you know, nasty habits or addicted to anything or anything like that. Just a kid. Raised by parents who wouldn't put up with that anyway. But here's the point. God brought my heart to the same condition that He did those who forsook everything and followed Him. What I mean is this, is when I finally got saved, when I finally did, it's when God brought me to that point that I was willing to fully surrender and abandon everything for Him. There was nothing, the day that I got saved, there was nothing that I wanted more than to get saved. As a matter of fact, my heart was so desperate to get saved that I needed to get saved. I often say worse than I needed my next breath, and I mean that. I wanted Him to save me more than I needed or wanted my next breath. If the Lord would have told me to go sell everything that I had, I would have went and sold everything that I had. I got a bicycle in the shed. I want to get saved that bad. If He would have told me to climb up on top of the church, I'd have been looking for a ladder. I was desperate for Him. Well, the point I'm going to get you to see is what it looks like to repent. When you see this man selling everything that he has for that treasure, then you're seeing, ladies and gentlemen, what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is made up of those kinds of people who are willing to forsake everything to follow Jesus. That's what it means to repent in the Gospels. That's the picture of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just believing in Him in the sense that I accept the fact that He's the Son of God, that I believe the facts about Him, but it's the full surrender of a heart to Him. Now, only God can do that. Only God can bring you to that point. But when He does, and when there's full surrender to Christ as Lord, there's a new heart, there's a new life that can only be explained by the term the new birth. God brings folks to the point of complete abandonment to Him. That's the purpose. That is, that's what He's trying to help us understand in this parable. You do know that there are many people who were living in this time period, that is, among the Jews of that day, that they thought that they were part of the kingdom just because they were Jews. Just because they were the descendants of Abraham. That is, they thought that qualified them because of their nationality and because of their ancestry that they were part of the kingdom. And the Lord is making it clear in this parable that those who are part of His kingdom are those who abandon everything to Him. Let's notice the parable about the pearl, and then we'll be done. Notice verse 45. Matthew 13, and verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The Bible says in verse number 46. Let me stop right there. This parable goes hand in hand. I said to you that the parables often are looked at in pairs. And we find that parables number 5 and number 6 go together hand in hand. They have a very similar meaning. The Lord tells you the story about a merchant, a man who buys and sells merchandise. And he would travel probably from place to place looking for items to buy and then resell them for a profit. And this particular merchant was in the business of buying and selling pearls. He probably made regular visits to the coastal areas where the pearls would be found, and he'd probably try to negotiate a price to buy them from those who had found them. By diving into the sea, they would find the pearls, the oysters that produced them, and he probably tried to negotiate a price to buy, that is, some pearls. Maybe there was a handful of them that he would find. They were very valuable. As a matter of fact, pearls in this time period was one of the most highly valued gems in that time period. Like you and I
time I think of diamonds today, they would have thought of pearls in that day. And by investing in pearls, those who are rich could invest their wealth in something stable. It would be like investing in gold, possibly. It would be a stable kind of commodity that one could easily keep hidden. It would be small. You could hide it somewhere. You could keep it safe, like the buried treasure in the previous parable. You might bury your pearl somewhere and so that you could keep it safe that way from somebody trying to take it from you. Well, in this story, the merchant found a pearl that was very, very valuable. As a matter of fact, it was more valuable than anything else he possessed. And so the Bible says, that, as we saw in the previous parable, he sold all that he had just to purchase the one pearl. Maybe he had a lot of pearls. He was going to sell everything he had, everything that he owned, to just buy that one pearl. Like the previous parable, listen to me now, this man was willing to abandon everything for this one pearl, the pearl of great price. And Jesus said, you know what? That's what my kingdom is like. He's telling them, my kingdom is not like a political takeover where we're going to arm ourselves like Peter did in the garden when he pulled out the sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Remember that story? He said, that's not what my kingdom is about. My kingdom is not made up of those who carry swords, but it is made up of those who sell out, who abandon everything for me. Jesus is like the pearl of great price that folks would abandon everything for. To many, it may not look like much. To many, it may look like a common pearl. But to some, he is the pearl that is so valuable that it's worth abandoning everything for. As the kingdom expands, to many people, Jesus is nothing more than the word they use when they're mad. To others, Jesus is nothing more than the person that you hear about when you go to church once in a while. To many, he's nothing more than just an emotional feeling that you have periodically. But to some, he's so valuable, so important, that they would sell everything, that they would abandon everything to him. And Jesus is saying, that's what his kingdom is like. His kingdom is made up of people who abandon everything for Christ, who surrender everything to him. As the old saying was, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything sold out to him. You see, there are those who recognize Christ for who he was, and that they need him more than they need anything else, and they would be willing to abandon everything for him. Folks, listen, there's no greater king than Jesus. There's no greater kingdom than his. Now listen, someday everybody will know that. And every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, according to Philippians 2:11. But before that time comes, before it comes, Jesus is teaching us here in these parables that there will be a period of time when this great kingdom, like a treasure hidden in a field, like a valuable pearl hidden among the others, many don't see it. Many never find it. But there are some who will. And those who find him are the ones who abandon everything, surrender everything for him, that repent and believe. Let me ask you this question. Has there ever been a time when that's what happened in your heart? Has ever been a time when God brought you to the point as a lost sinner? I'm not talking about somebody who's sick and just needed somebody to help them out of their sickness. Somebody who was financially strapped and needed some money, so they cried out to God. Somebody who had marriage problems and just wanted God to help their marriage. What I'm talking about is somebody who realizes their lost sinful condition before God and broken over their lostness, realize that they need Jesus worse than they need their next breath. They need his cross, his blood that was shed, his resurrection. They need what he did and who he is. and they in their heart surrender and abandon themselves completely to Him. Those who are brought to that point of real repentance, real surrender and abandonment to Him, walk away from that experience a new creature in Christ with a new heart and a new life. Again, let me ask you, has that ever happened in your heart? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and Father, we thank You for the truths that we've learned from these parables this evening. And Father, I pray for those who are here tonight, Father, whose hearts have never been broken over their sin, Father, who have never repented, who've never forsaken everything and surrendered to Christ as Lord, that You might do that work in that heart, bring that individual to that point, Father, in their life, in his or her heart, God, that they'd be willing to abandon everything for Christ, surrender to Him and receive Him as Lord. Father, I pray, God, that You would operate on our hearts this evening, that those that are lost would receive light and truth that would bring them to the cross. And Father, those that are saved might be able to grow and understand the nature of the kingdom that we've become a part of. And we'll give You the praise for all that You're about to do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.